If I were to ask you who the most influential thinkers and philosophers and people of thought in United States history, most of you would start with, you know, people like maybe Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. You may throw out people that are a little more contemporary, Ralph Waldo Emerson or somebody like that. My guess is that if I walked around here, none of you would throw out the name of Jonathan Edwards. But if you were to ask early Americans, i.e., Thomas Jefferson, i.e. Benjamin Franklin, who the most influential thinker, philosopher, the person whose thought and ideas most shaped who we are as Americans, they would tell you Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is just an amazing pastor, theologian, philosopher. He was the first president of Princeton University, and his thought and ideas just absolutely shaped the American continent. His preaching led to the First Great Awakening. And that single event, the fire that stirred in the heart of Americans as they turned from this cold deadness in spirituality to just a massive sweeping revival in the United States, really prepared our country for what then would eventually be the revolution and several other things and the way we wrote our founding documents and stuff like that. Jonathan Edwards, as a preacher, preached really long sermons, and people would come listen to him from all around. He was pastor of a Congregationalist church in Northampton, Massachusetts, but eventually started going all over the place. And his most famous sermon is a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I remember when I was in ninth grade, my freshman American literature class, we were reading all these works of literature from different people. And one of the works of literature that we actually read was this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, my teacher gave us this sermon that, you know, was in a little booklet and, you know, told us to read it. But she was like, I don't know what to do with this. It was still in the curriculum. In fact, it is in several schools. And other students have come and talked to me about it. Their experience was very much like mine, because what she told us, she said, read this, but this is just some guy who's like dangling people over hell, and he's just hardcore, and like he just emotionally manipulated people into doing things. And that's kind of what she said about the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, that, you know, he would get up on stage and, man, he would just point, and he was just real flamboyant, and the way he said things would just emotionally draw people where they would, you know, respond to it. She didn't know Edwards, because what happened, Jonathan Edwards preached behind a big old fat pulpit. Like, you know, you ever been in a church that's got a pulpit that like wraps all the way around, and it's like the dude preaching is just barely, you can see his eyes and that's about it. And it just wrapped all the way around Jonathan Edwards. And he would stand behind that pulpit and he would read for an hour, sometimes 2 hours, in a monotone voice from a manuscript. He literally was a little wiry guy. He wore these glasses. People say he had kind of a pointy nose. He wore these wire-rimmed glasses. And he would stand behind this pulpit and read and preach the Word of God. And people, as he is up here in a monotone, just, and this morning our passage is, and we're going to preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People are literally crying out to God. They are falling into the aisles of these services. People are on their face screaming for the patience and the grace of God and finding the greatness of God and having literally their lives transformed. And the beauty of Edwards is this. He is exhibit A, that it is not the dude, but the message that matters. It is not the flamboyance, and it's not that we shouldn't try. You know, obviously we use video. Obviously, I try not to speak in a monotone. Obviously, you know, we try to integrate humor. But at the end of the day, when we preach, it is not me, it is not what I have to say, but it is the message and where it comes from and pointing you to the Bible that is important as we preach. And so this morning, for the next little while, I have the opportunity to preach to you about preaching. Why do we do this every week? We show up every week, everybody comes in here, we do a couple songs, and then I come up here, and for a long time, I stand up here and I sometimes get excited, sometimes I get a little emotional, sometimes I sit, sometimes I stand, but for a long time, and it's like every week you sign up like, hey, we're gonna go back there and we're gonna listen to that dude stand on a stage and talk to us. And, you know, some of us are gonna doze off and some of us are gonna start playing with our iPhone and, you know, start finding our new apps and figure that. Some of us are gonna play, Sudoku? We're going to try to keep ourselves out as that guy just keeps talking and talking and talking. Well, here's the deal. As we read the text this morning in just a few minutes from the book of Nehemiah, we're going to find out that Ezra, this dude who was the preacher for them in their day, stood up and he preached for 6 hours. It's in the Bible. I'm going to try to match it today, okay? So I hope you brought some crackers. 6 hours. And here's the other thing. The whole time. See, I'm up here standing, y'all are sitting. When Ezra preached and the other Levites preached, they sat, everybody else stood. So they stood for, people stood for 6 hours, and not only that, we're gonna find out in the text that they didn't have a kids ministry. Everybody who was old enough to hear and understand was part of the program. And that's how they did church, the first opportunity to gather together after the walls were built. Okay, we're working through this book, Nehemiah. Most of you have been here and heard at least a portion of this. And the beauty of the story is that God interacted with his people, raised up this guy named Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls around the city, giving the people a safe place to live, to explore faith, to raise their families, all those sorts of things. But now the walls are done. And most people are like, I didn't even know, I thought that would be like the end of the book. We're going on, time to start something new. The book of Nehemiah is just halfway finished. And what happens in the book of Nehemiah is the focus shifts from the structure, the building of the wall so the people have a place to serve, worship, live, to the idea of life inside the walls. Now that the people have protection, now that God has performed this miracle of them building the walls in 52 days, what happens next so that these people now live with God as their God, living in the true worship of their God, serving him, living for him, and living as a city within the city, as people who live in a culture around them who don't know the true God, now God is going to shape them as a people and change them. And basically what happens for the next several chapters, he renews the covenant. He calls them back to this deep relationship that he has with his people. And what's really interesting is the very first thing that happens is they gather together for a time of worship. And the most important, the central part of this is that Ezra and the Levites open the Bible, explain the Bible, preach the Bible, teach the Bible so the people can understand what's in the scriptures, have it make sense in their life, and live under the authority of God's word. And what we find as you read the Bible, all through the Bible, this is what you find. I mean, you just go anywhere. When God is at work, there are several things that happen. There's a work of God's Spirit, but one of the key things that always happens, and this is true both in the Bible, it's also true throughout church history, that God begins to raise up men who have a high commitment to the Bible, to the scriptures, and they will stand in front of God's people and unashamedly proclaim, preach. We live in a culture where even if you read a lot of like churchy stuff, and I know you don't, I do, you read a lot of churchy stuff, there's people in church like writing books and publishing stuff and out there who are saying it's time for us to stop preaching. It's time to stop saying that there's a guy who stands in front of the people and has something authoritative to say. It's time for us to start dialogues. It's time for us, instead of somebody standing up and saying, here's what the Bible says and here's how we live it, what we really need to do is we need to get in little groups and we need to have these mystical experiences and then go around the room and go, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Because everybody's opinion is equal. We'll get more out of this as everybody just shares their own opinions. And I just want to tell you, not because of me, but because of the message and because of the way God works, it is important that we continue to make sure we have people who will stand up in front of you and from their study of scriptures, try to tell you what God has said. What I have to say doesn't amount to a hill of beans and it doesn't matter. But if somehow each Sunday morning, if myself or Weston or whoever stands up in front of you can point you to the Bible, open the scriptures and say, here's what it says. And as it says it, this is God speaking. God has spoken. And as we look into it, if we can say, therefore, since this is God's speech, this is what he means, this is what he says, and how that works. Now, it's interesting, when people were listening to preaching, people will come up with the most creative comments, okay? For example, you know, somebody might come up to me and say, you know, you always manage to find something to fill the time. That's good. Or maybe, I don't care what they say, I like your sermons. How about this one? We really should let Weston preach more. I like when people go, you know, we really should let Weston preach more. That would be good. Thank you. I think Weston does a good job too. I'm not sure what you're trying to communicate. My favorite, this is actually a preacher friend of mine. I had somebody come up to him, shake his hand and say, you know what, Pastor? Every sermon you preach is just a little bit better than the next one. Ooh, yeah, some of you are starting to go, oh, I get that now. Wow, a little bit better than the next one, meaning he gets worse every week, you know? but the truth of the matter is that the call God has placed on my life is to spend a lot of time in the Bible to stand in front of you and to preach the scriptures. And what we're going to find in Nehemiah is that this is exactly what happens. The first thing that takes place when the walls are done in Jerusalem is that the people now gather together as one person, as the text says. They call Ezra, who is kind of the pastor preacher. He is the kind of the leader. Nehemiah is the leader in terms of administration in terms of the building project, but Ezra is the spiritual leader. He is the pastor of these people, and they call Ezra and they say, we want you to bring the Bible, we want you to speak to us, preach to us, we need to understand it. And they have a giant worship service that goes from the first light in the morning until midday, a good 6-7 hours, and God begins to change the people. And this is the deal. My goal this morning is, first of all, to explain to you from this text and from a few others why we do this. Why is it that every week we do a few songs and then this guy gets up and talks to you, and you sit and listen. I also, as I do that, want to explain a little bit of view of my framework, my mindset. What is it that I'm trying to accomplish every single week? In here, there's also a challenge then to you to say, when you show up, how do you come in here ready? How do you come in here so that literally we get past anything that would get in the way and hear what God has to say and then leave here with that perspective transforming us? Because that's the goal, is that we hear God speak. That's why we played that song, Word of God Speak, Fall Down Like Rain. We want God to speak into our lives, to challenge us, to call us, to change us. And as God does that through the preaching of the scriptures, he will bring us to himself and we will be transformed by it, okay? And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is what takes place. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll read the first 12 verses. And then this, it really forms a really good outline for where we're going. We'll see that in a few minutes, okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. if you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have some for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. Pass them down, make sure everybody has one. We'll be on page 347 in that Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8. Says, all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses so that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, the book of the law, the rest of this passage, let me explain what this is. This is what's called the Torah, the Pentateuch. That's two names for the first five books of the Bible. Torah is a Hebrew word that means the books of the law. Pentateuch is a Greek word that has been used throughout church history to say the five scrolls or the first five books of the Bible. So in other words, what Ezra brought was the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which includes Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Okay, if you've ever read through the Bible, you know, like you read through Genesis and it's a lot of story. Exodus is story for the first half, and then you start in these laws, but you're like, I can get through this. You hit Leviticus and you're like, wow, this is hard reading and it doesn't make sense, and there's animals dying everywhere. I don't get this, okay? But this is what he brings out. And it says he brings a book of the law of Moses, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand, and they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So see that, and all who could understand? That's anybody old enough to catch it in their ears and understand it. The kids were with them. So mom and dad, you know, were sitting there with all the kids around them, having to keep them occupied and hand them coloring pages and, you know, keep, you know, when they got bored, hand them a cracker and all this kind of stuff, but it kept them engaged. Verse 3, and it says, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning. The word early morning there is the Hebrew word from first light to midday. in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. In other words, they started church at, what was it right now, 5:30 a.m.? Would you show up if we said, hey, next week we're going to start at 5:30. You going to be here? They came to hear what Ezra had to say. They hear what the scriptures had to say at 5:30 a.m. Verse 3, keep going. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What a great phrase. They showed up and they wanted to hear what God was saying to them through the scriptures. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose, and beside him was Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Manasseh, or Messiah on his right hand, Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, and there's several other names that I'm just going to leave it at that because I don't know what they are. And truth of the matter is, this is the only place we find them in scripture. But bottom line is, they built him a platform, a wooden platform. So this dude's standing up way above the people on a platform. He's got 13 guys that are, on either side of him. And they are behind him as he is standing up and he is proclaiming the scriptures, reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. One of the interesting things in church history is that there was a shift around the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries in what was central in the life of the church. Early, it is preaching. Man, there's some great preachers early in church history. Guys like Augustine are the champions, guys who would proclaim to the church. But somewhere around the 4th, 5th, 6th century, the focus of the church shifted from the preaching of the Bible to the sacraments. And they moved kind of the guy who spoke out of the way, and they moved the communion table, the Lord's Supper table, and the baptismal to the center of the stage. And that happened because there was a little bit of a theological shift, which I won't chase a whole lot today, but central in the worship was communion. Well, as that grew, that really became the whole deal for the church in the Dark Ages, is that it's no longer people reading, studying, proclaiming the scriptures. All that matters is that we show up and we do the Mass each week. Well, then the Reformation took place and the Reformation began. You want to guess what the Reformation began with? A dude named Martin Luther. Guess what Martin Luther was doing? He was preaching. He was standing in City Square and he was preaching the Bible. He went back and he began to study the Bible. And there were a few guys before him that had started placing the emphasis of even knowing the original languages and studying the Bible again. And Martin Luther was transformed as he studied the book of Psalms and he studied the book of Romans for himself. And all of a sudden he saw things in scripture that just made his life alive. And he began to preach. And people began to come, and they began to hear the great scriptures, and their lives were transformed. And eventually, out of this, he nails this thing on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, they called the 95 Theses, and a fire broke out. But the fire, the kindling for the fire was the preaching of the Bible by Martin Luther and some other people during this age. And they begin to preach, and this fire spreads, and there's other guys that do the same thing. They begin to preach, and there's guys like John Calvin, Jurg Zwingli, and some other great guys who are preachers. And it leads to the Reformation ends up in England, and it's the Puritans. You hear about the Puritans, and here we are in America, kind of like if you're labeled a Puritan, it means you're kind of a stiff, stuck-in-the-mud person. People in our culture don't understand the Puritans. They were amazing, deep thinking. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, he was a Puritan. And they made a shift. They moved the pulpit back to the middle of the stage in their churches. The imagery was this. What is central is not the elements of the sacraments. What is central is the preaching of the Bible, because the sacraments are not the end. They are our response to what God has said. It is the preaching of the word that God speaks. We need to hear him. That's what will transform us. And then we go take communion and we worship and we sing because we hear what God has said and it's pricked our hearts, it's moved in us. Okay? And so it's the Puritans who moved the pulpit. So if you go to like a church that's been influenced by the Puritans and you find a pulpit in the middle of the stage, that's why. Go to some churches, still, the pulpit's off to the side. It's not central, but people have been influenced by the Puritans. Now, we don't have pulpit. And there's reasons for that. But you got to understand that as a church, our focus is that the preaching of Scripture is central. And it's not because it really tweaks me to stand up here in front of you every week and let you hear what I have to say. In fact, it freaks me out. absolutely freaks me out that somehow on a weekly basis, there is some point every week where I go, really, God, I'm going to stand up there and try to preach what you have said to these people. I am frail, broken, I'm not capable. By your grace. I actually found and I won't read it to you, but well, I'll read a little bit. I found a prayer that came from, believe it or not, a Puritan book of prayers. And it's a prayer from a preacher. It starts off, "My master God, I am desired to preach today, but I go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that the people might be edified with the divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee." And then it goes on. It's a long prayer. Backstage every week I read this because it freaks me out that I'm about to do what God has called me to do, which is stand before you and open the Bible and try to tell you what God said. So that you leave here with that word of God, that what God has said transforming you. And that's what's going on here in Ezra, or in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra's preaching. Let's find a verse. Let's see, we're down to verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen." You ever be in a church where somebody says, amen? Or in our culture, harumph. You know, I mean, it's okay for you to respond by going amen. By the word amen goes, we agree with that. We're in. We believe it. So if I'm up here preaching sometime and you just feel like I need to say, yeah, that's right, go for it. It's okay to interact in some way. You ever go to a black church? It's just amazing. I would, you know, just for a few weeks at some point in time, I would love to go preach in a black church. Just because I stand up here and sometimes I'm like, hello? Are y'all there? Everybody sleeping already? You know, because it's just like silent and dead. Every once in a while, I'll say something that's funny, I can hear you laugh. And then I say something I think is funny, and nobody laughs, and I'm like, pfft. You know, is everybody checked out? Everybody's, you know, got their phone out, and they're playing their you know, Tetris game again or something. I don't know. You go to a black church, and it's like, you know, it's a conversation. The preacher's up there preaching, and he starts the rhythm going. But then everybody in the congregation goes, yeah, that's right, preacher, bring it. Uh-huh. You know, and you're just like, man, it would be fun just every once in a while. So just all together this morning, we're going to practice that. I'm going to read this verse again. When I get that line, I want everybody to say amen. And say it like, you know, in that voice, like, if you're not from church background, you may not know this. But if you're from church background, you've been in a Baptist church especially, there was that one dude who just knew how to say it from the gruff, amen, you know, kind of like that. Amen. You know what we're talking about? See, that we got it back here. All right, here's what I want to do. I'm going to read this verse again. When I get to that line, I am making this up as I go. None of this is in my notes. It just feels right. Anyway, it says, I'm going to read this part of verse 8, and when I get to where it says, the people answered, I'm just going to stop, and I want to hear it from you, okay? So here we go. It's verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 6 there says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen." Yeah, that's right. That's right. A little bit of that would be fun. All right. And it says they lifted up their hands. Oh, my Lord. We cannot do that. Somebody might think we're a Pentecostal charismatic weirdo. Amen. Bring it on, brother. Preach. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. Three responses. They said, amen. So be it. They began to lift their hands, and some people, just like in Jonathan Edwards' day, began to fall on their face before a holy God with their faces to the ground. It says also Jeshua, and I'm not going to read the list of names again because I won't get them right, but the bottom line is at the end of the verse, it says the Levites. These are the guys that God had called up to be kind of the under-preachers. So Ezra's doing the main thing. He's reading the scriptures and explaining, but now they're going to break into smaller groups, and the preaching's going to go on, but it's going to go on in little clumps because if we back up a little bit, there's 50,000 people here, and they don't have a screen. We almost didn't have a screen this morning. We were having all kinds of technical problems, and then at the last minute, they got it solved, and I'm so thankful for the guys who figure that out, but they didn't have a screen. They didn't have a mic and a system. Ezra's preaching to 50,000 people from this platform, just, you know, screaming at the top of his voice, but then they broke it down, and these guys, it says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and while the people remained in their places, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. In other words, they explained the meaning so that the people understood it, so that the people understood the reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah steps to the platform, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law." The preaching was coming, and the response they began to hear, and we'll explain this in a minute. minute, they begin to weep. And so Nehemiah steps to the platform now, joins the preaching. Now he's going to preach, and he says, today's holy, but we're not going to cry today because, verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because, and here's the key line, because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's what I hope happens every week, that you walk out of here and you understand the words that are declared to you. And as you leave, there is something different and you party because you meet the grace of God. And so what should happen in preaching? What should take place? Well, this text just really gives us a really good, cool platform to explain this. But before I get there, there's two passages in the New Testament that shape me, form me, in my interaction with whatever the text is that challenge me every week. First one is from the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul is talking to Timothy, and he begins by this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And in fact, what Paul's basically saying is every verse of the Bible is given by God. It's breathed out. It's inspired by God. And it's useful, it's helpful, it's good for us because it will correct us, it will train us, it will teach us, it will shape us, it will form us. Verse 17, he says, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is the scriptures that shape us so that we become like Jesus. So look at what Paul says. Goes on next, it's the next chapter, but this is one continuous train of thought. Paul says, therefore, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, is what Paul's saying to Timothy. The scriptures are from God, and so I charge you, and look at what he charged him by, from God in Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. This is, you can't get bolder than that. He says, my challenge to you, Timothy, and it is based on God and Jesus and the fact that God's going to judge everybody, and Jesus has come and his kingdom has appeared. Look at what he says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, you preach it when they like it. You preach it when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. This is what Paul's saying. You stand up, you keep opening the book, you keep preaching it. And if they don't like it, you preach it. If they do like it, you preach it. If people ridicule you, you preach it. If people think you shouldn't have stood up there for so long, and you just keep preaching, you just keep going, you keep taking people to the scriptures, you keep showing it. There's going to be times where everybody leaves. We have some preachers in the Bible that as they preach the word, everybody gathers and hears them. We have some preachers in the Bible when they preach, nobody shows up. We have one guy named Jeremiah who preaches for 70 years. He doesn't have a single convert. But he's faithful to the call of God. Preach the word. That's the call of God in my life for you. It is to stand before you week after week, and as best as I can, by the grace of God, open the Bible. And when you leave here, hopefully you don't go, man, what a good preacher. You go, man, what a great God. I saw it in the scriptures. That's my challenge. Another passage. I missed the last verse there. As for you, always be sober-minded. That's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, he said, when I came to you, it wasn't my eloquence and my craftiness. I came to you knowing one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I stood in front of you, I didn't do it in my own skill and ability. I did it in the power of the Spirit, so that when I got done preaching, your faith wouldn't rest in me. It would rest in the power of God. That's my hopes. That's Ezra's hopes. That's what happens in this passage. And so what I want to do is I kind of want to walk through this and just show you a few things that the text tells us about preaching. And it's just kind of really clear, and it's really, really just, you see what happens in the text. You see what really should take place every time somebody preaches. All right? Now, let me give you some application right up front then. First of all, I've already given the application for me. That I have to go to the scriptures and let the text form the message. And my job is to work through the text of scripture so that you will see the Bible clearly, because it is through the Bible that God speaks clearest to us. And the passage has to drive the message for me. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But for you, a couple applications for you. Number one, when you come in each week, come in here expecting to hear from God. Come in here thinking, man, I know that I'm going to sit through this, and there's going to be times where I tend to doze. I don't do the monotone thing. It's just not my style. People are different. But it's not me that you're listening for. And if nothing else, we are going to read the Bible. That's enough. Come in here expecting to hear from God. But the other thing is that some of you at some point in time will go on to other churches. Some of you at some point in time will move. Or there might be some other situation where you're like, you know, we just, because this reason or that reason, we need to find another church. And here's the deal, and mark this down and know this. That if you go to a church and a guy is not preaching from the Bible, and literally in his preaching, it is not, you know, word this correctly. In his preaching, you are not saying, I see where he got that from the text, and I understand the Bible better, and the Bible was central. And literally, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you three things that ought to happen in every sermon. If this isn't consistently taking place in sermons, don't stay in that church. I don't care how good an orator the guy is. I don't care if he is just amazing and funny and compelling, and you leave every week crying and laughing because he told some really great stories. If you don't walk out of a service going, I saw the scriptures, I understand them better, don't stay in that church. There are a ton of churches that are huge. They are growing by leaps and bounds, who have great orators. They are amazing communicators who will read one verse of the Bible and then talk about whatever the heck they want to talk about. And people love it. And they are the reason they work is because of what Paul told Timothy. There's a time coming where people will gather for themselves teachers who will suit their own desires. They will tickle their ears and they will never push the buttons. You will not have your life transformed if somebody isn't opening the scriptures, leading you to the scriptures, and letting the scriptures transform you. If you leave every sermon going, oh, that was fun, and there's not you're not leaving, you know, here sometimes going, ooh, then I'm not doing my job. Not because I want to offend you, but because there's a God who has spoken, and we need to adjust ourselves to him. And sometimes what he has to say is hard. Thank you. Okay? And so, if you end up having to look for another church, listen to him. And don't just listen, man, did I enjoy what he had to say? You walk out of a service and open your Bible and go, do I understand this better? And do I get how to apply this to my life? And did I find Jesus in the middle of it? And if the answer is no, that's not the church for you. Find a place where the dude is willing to stand up and open the scriptures and be clear, okay? And so in the midst of that, our goal this morning for the next few minutes is just say what should happen in the sermons. There was a letter that was sent to a weekly periodical. It's a British weekly periodical called The Glass Window. And the guy sent it in and he said this, it got published. It said, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. That's true. I have been attending church regularly for 30 years and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered that I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else. Interesting letter. Now, there's a response that I'll read in a minute, but I do got to tell you, sometimes I really do feel like Charlie Brown's teacher. You know, sometimes even I get in my community group. Now my community group's going to be all self-conscious. I'm like, all right, what did we talk about Sunday? And they're like, what was it? I'm like, oh, Lord. Spent like 20 hours getting ready for Sunday, stood up there, sweated, and now nobody can remember a thing I said. Good Lord. So this guy says, it opened a firestorm. They were getting all kinds of letters, people, you know, who were defending preaching, and people were going, yeah, he's right, man, preach. We need to stop this stuff. And then so finally one person wrote in, and this is what this letter that they published in response. It says, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking.
Suddenly I've discovered I can't remember the menu of a single meal. Yet I have yet I have the distinct impression that without them I would have starved to death long ago.
That's right. So here we go. What should happen? And the text is just really, it's amazing how you just open a text of the Bible. Text just has these consistent things to say. And even in this story, some things happen in the preaching that are just really clear. And it's just like, really, it's just right there. And it kind of, the deal is from this, I want to show you what ought to happen in every sermon. Whether it's me or some dude on TV or whoever it is, it ought to happen in every sermon. It ought to happen as the preacher proclaims it, and it ought to happen for you as you receive it, as you hear it. And the first thing that ought to happen in every sermon is that we ought to see the authority of the scriptures. We ought to see the authority of the scriptures. What happens at the very beginning is that several times it is pointed out that it is the reading and the interpretation, the working through the books of the law, these five books of the Bible, that this 6+ hour sermon begins with the reading and the interaction with the scriptures. At this point in time in Israel's history, the Hebrew people's history, these five books was their Bible. The rest of the Old Testament is still kind of being composed and compiled and processed and put together. Jesus hasn't come, so they didn't have the New Testament. So these five books of the Bible was their Bible. And it, you know, they brought it together, they began to read it, and they began to teach from it. And Ezra was reading it, proclaiming it, but then they broke into these smaller groups, and there's now other preaching that's going on from the Levites as they explain the Bible. You need to understand, it is a passion of our church to do what is called, and some of you are going to hear a term that you've never heard before, and some of you are going to hear it and go, I get what you're saying, but I'll explain it. We are passionately committed to the idea of what is called expository or expositional preaching. What that means is an expository or expositional sermon means that the goal of every sermon is that we go to a text of the Bible and we expose the text. We let the text of Scripture take us to our message, that literally the outlines and the ideas are from the text, so that continually we go, but you'll hear several times us saying, all right, so I'll say this. Now, look at verse 4. Look at verse 2. Do you see it? Do you understand it? We are passionate about a style of screeching, of preaching, and sometimes it sounds like screeching, a style of preaching that just keeps going back to the Bible. And at the end of the day, if you walk out of here, my hope is that you will understand the Bible better. Because I've said it several times, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This is His word to us. And we understand the authority of the preacher is not the position, it's the Bible. Should we have people stand up in front of us and preach authoritatively? Absolutely. But not because there's anything in the person that is authoritative. The authority that comes with preaching, from standing up and saying, this is what God has said, is the Bible. And as we do it diligently, what should happen in all of our lives is we move from a position where we think we read the Bible to where we understand that the Bible reads us. And the authority in my life is not me. I get to pick and choose, but the authority is that I am under the scriptures. It speaks to me. It compels me. God has spoken, and I am under His authority. That's why later in the text, they are bowing their knees. They are falling on their face, because when they heard the Bible, they go, I am not God, and I've heard from Him, and it's changing my heart. And so we are committed to expository preaching. Somebody stands up here and reads a few verses and takes off on a tangent. I went to a thing yesterday. We had a great time at a men's event yesterday. But there was one message that was in the deal where a guy preached, and he preached about people being, especially men, being involved in the church. Everything he had to say was dead on true. But he got it out of a text that didn't say anything about that. It bothered me. Everything he said was accurate. But the text he used to come to those conclusions was actually about marriage. And it bothered me, because a preacher who does that, who says, I'm going to read a verse of scripture and then build a message that doesn't connect to the text, is subtly saying
my authority is not the scriptures. My authority is me, what I have to say to you. And I hope at the end of every message, you walk out of here and go, he walked through that text and what he said came from there. I get it. I see it. I understand it. Okay? And so the authority of the scriptures is a driving force behind this. I'm amazed. You go home on Sunday nights, flip on TV, and you'll find, and we end up kind of taking pot shots of them all the time just because this dude is everywhere. But Joel Osteen is on TV, and he holds up his deal at the beginning of every message. And he says, this is my Bible. And everybody stands up and they hold up their Bible and say, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'll never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Amen. And then he puts his Bible down and he never looks back to it. I'm just like, dude, seriously. Or he'll read one verse and then he just preaches a whole bunch of psycho self adjusting stuff, and he doesn't ever take us to the gospel. And while he has this declaration that says, this is my Bible, and we're looking to that, at the end of his sermons, you do not end up with the sense that he really got it from the Bible. We need to get our scriptures, our sermons. What I need to do every week is you need to be able to look in scripture and go, I see it. And in this text, over and over again, it says, they looked at the book of the law, and the word understand is used six different times in the text. The Hebrew word that means they were helping them understand the scriptures is used six times in 12 verses. That means that word's important. What happened on this day, they got the walls done, and now Ezra is standing in front of the people with the other preachers, the other Levites. They're opening the Old Testament, their scriptures, these first five books of the Bible, and for 6 hours, they just open the Bible, they read it, they explain it, they help people understand the Bible. That's what we want to do in our preaching. And so the first thing is we want people to come and understand the authority of the scriptures. The second thing we want that should happen in every sermon then is that people ought to see the greatness of God, the greatness of God. Look at verse 6 again with me. It says in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. Amen. We're getting it. All right. Lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In other words, what Ezra is doing here is, as he reads the scripture, he's helping people see that the Bible is not about them, it's about God. Now, the other problem with that declaration that comes from that church, that other churches use, this is my Bible, I am what it says I am. The problem is that the Bible's not about me. It's not about you. It's also not about Nehemiah. It's not about Ezra. It's not about David and Goliath. You know who the Bible's about? God, Jesus, who is God. The Bible's all about Jesus. He's the hero of every story. See, one of the problems in some preaching is we try to make heroes out of the guys in the story. So we go to a story and we find this guy named Abraham in the Bible. We make a hero out of him. He'd be like Abraham, you know. Abraham was a man of great faith, and you need to be like Abraham. Except if we studied the life of Abraham and this man of great faith, he tried to give away his wife twice. You can be like that? Be like, no, my wife's not here going, no. We read the story of David and Goliath, and David, you know, this little dude, he's just like a little pipsqueak, you know, teenager. He's got zits all over his face, and they try to put the armor on him, and the armor's falling off, and he just takes his slingshot with these five stones, and he goes and faces this giant that's bigger than Shaquille O'Neal, and everybody thinks David's going to die. But man, he was such a person of great faith that he put the stone and he killed Goliath. Man, be like David. He's the hero. Except a few chapters later, David sees a naked woman on her deck and calls her to his house. He commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, and then kills her husband. Which part of that story should we be like David? David is not the hero. So here's a question. Who killed Goliath? God did. And the story of David and Goliath is not about a little dude who killed a giant. The story of David and Goliath is that when God's people were in a mess and couldn't solve it, God brought salvation and deliverance from the most unlikely source. You know who that reminds us of? Jesus coming to the cross, because when Jesus dies on the cross, God brought our eternal salvation from something that nobody saw coming, that God would become a man and die on a cross. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And every sermon,
We have got to stop and see the greatness of our God. We've got to go, oh, what a God we have. What a great God. And if all I do is show you some ideas and principles from the Bible and I don't connect it to the greatness of our God, then we will end up with what's called moralistic preaching. We'll come to passages where it says, don't be in debt. Bible has some things to say about that. You'll end up with somebody who just reads a verse and goes, that's bad, don't be in debt. Stay out of debt, now let's pray and go home. Well, that doesn't take us to the greatness of God at all. And it doesn't give us any solution. Every sermon ought to open up our eyes to the fact that we are worshiping and serving a great God. This is why they're lifting their hands and praising God. This is why in our church, okay? In our church, our order, the way we do things is that we start with a few songs to kind of get our hearts focused. And then I come up here and I talk. But we end every service, just about every service, with worship. We bring our guys back on stage and we sing. And I keep calling it worship, and that's not even correct. Guess what? You sitting here and listening is an act of worship. You are listening to what God has said, not because I'm saying it, but because we're in the scriptures. We already talked about that. It's an act of worship. But then we respond, and we respond by singing and declaring the greatness of our God. Why? Because hopefully during the sermon, we saw something that opened our eyes to that, right? And so we sing, and we celebrate the greatness of our God, because every sermon, at some point in time, it is important for me to connect the dots between what's going on in the text and the greatness of our God and the beauty of Christ. And I have to do that, and you have to listen for that, because that's the only solution. Which takes us to the third thing that needs to happen in every sermon, which is we need to focus on the centrality of the gospel. The centrality of the gospel. In other words, every sermon has to take us to the answer, to the solution. I kind of raised that, let me just say there. There's a lot of a lot of preaching out there that is, let me give you five principles for getting out of debt, because the Bible says debt's bad. Don't be in debt. So here's five principles for getting out of debt. Or guys, we'll go to an event and it'll be all about being a man and our marriages. And the whole point, somebody will stand up and say, you know, you ought to love your wife. And so let me give you five principles for loving your wife better. And the problem is we read these things in the Bible, and we see that they're true, but then all of a sudden we wrestle with the fact that we're fallen, broken people, and how do we do this? So then we start trying to apply the principles that all these preachers have. There's a ton of preaching that's like this. And we fail. Or sometimes even worse, we succeed, but then as we succeed in the five principles and it's kind of working for us, we go, well, look at me, I'm pretty good. And now we have pride. Guess what got the devil kicked out of heaven? Pride's the biggest sin of all of them. Now I'm proud of my spiritual accomplishment, which makes me more like the devil than anything I could do. Well, that stinks. And every sermon has to take us back to the gospel. So look at what happens in this passage. It's really cool what takes place here. Verse 9. Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept and they heard the words of the law. This is what happened. They are standing up there preaching the law, which means don't do this. There's 613 laws in the Torah that says God doesn't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to do this. And the people are listening. They're going, oh man, I do that. I do that. I really stink at that one. I am really not in good shape today. And all of a sudden, the preaching of the law broke their hearts. Here's what, it's got to happen. Every sermon should expose something in us that is sinful, broken, twisted. And the response these people have is now they're weeping. But then Nehemiah stands up. He doesn't leave them there. And see, a lot of preaching will kind of tend to fall one of two ways. It will either say, you're bad, try harder. God will like you more if you try harder. Right? And I don't know if you listen to a lot of preaching. I've heard a lot of preaching where that's the theme of the sermon. I remember we used to do an emphasis called True Love Waits with teenagers, which was all about sex before marriage. And it was like, God will love you if you wait and don't have sex outside of marriage. That's the way God loves you. And that message is, you're bad, but if you really wait and you hang in there and you wait till your wedding night, God will love you more. That's not the gospel. Other preacher says, God doesn't really care what you're like. Be whoever you want to be. God's just fluffy and warm, and he just feels good all the time. That's not the Bible either. What the Bible says is we are really jacked up, but God has chosen to enter our story and pour his grace, and he just loves us because. And so what Nehemiah goes on to say is he says, listen, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, stop weeping. Today's holy, meaning today has been set aside for us to discover the gospel and be transformed. But now the joy of the Lord is your strength. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up off your knees, get off your faces and experience the forgiveness and grace of God and experience the joy of the Lord. Not the joy of just your goodness, the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And now, leave this place. We're done. The sermon's over. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave this place, but as you go out, I want this to happen. I want you to go out and enjoy the fat of the land, meaning go feast, go celebrate, go leave here going, woohoo! What a God! It's worth it. We're going to party today because God has been good. And oh, by the way, as you do this, the gospel is going to transform you so that when you look over there and you see that dude over there and he doesn't have anything, you're going to invite him to join the party. You're going to say, come on over here. I'm going to give you some of what I have because God has given me so much. Let me give this to you. You join the party. You jump in and have fun too. And this is what the gospel moves them from weeping because they see their sin to rejoicing because they experience grace. Every sermon has to take us to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon used to say this in talking about preaching. He said, when I preach the text, but I make a beeline to Jesus and the cross. Because it doesn't matter what the sermon is about, the answer, you know, when you were in Sunday school, you probably, you know, if you were part of that culture, remember, you know, these times where somebody threw out a question and you're like, I think the answer is this, but maybe I ought to say Jesus because it just seems like it's the answer to everything. You're right. The answer to everything is Jesus. The cross, the gospel. And we should not raise any question. We should not raise the question of debt. We shouldn't raise the question of marriage. We shouldn't raise the question of finances without telling you that you cannot be what the Bible calls you to be. Every sermon ought to raise something in you that you go, but I can't do that. Right. And so they weep. But then it also ought to lead us to the fact, but Jesus did. He lived the perfect life, and then he died on the cross for in our place, paying the penalty for that, and he rose again, giving us the power to overcome that struggle in our lives. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we run to. And any sermon that would be true if Jesus hadn't died is not a gospel-centered sermon. If somebody stands up here or you go to some church and somebody preaches five principles and those five principles are true, if somebody's lost or saved, somebody knows Jesus or not, they're just five principles. And they may have even gotten them from the Bible, but they have not taken us to the truth of Jesus. They are not faithful in preaching the word of God to you. Every sermon, we're going to end up talking about Jesus because he is the only solution. And that's what happens here. Now, he doesn't say Jesus by name, but what he says is God has entered your story and has forgiven you. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go and party. And look at what he says. The conclusion of this is just beautiful. It says, and all the people went their way, verse 12, to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I hope that starts happening for you every week. You come in here and you're like, all right, it's a little long today, but I heard God. I see him clear. I understand how the gospel applies. I'm starting to figure out what it looks to live with my life under the authority of the Bible and being changed, which means every week we come in here. This is what you need to do. You need to come in ready to listen with your ears. Hear with your ears. In other words, you hear, like you come in, and Jesus used to say to people, he who has ears, let him hear. It's almost like Jesus saying, hey, listen. What's about to be said is important. Come and listen with your ears. Listen with your hearts, meaning that you have a will that says, I'm willing to repent and be transformed. And then listen with your feet. Now, I know that's not possible. Your feet don't have something you can listen, but you get the point. That there is something that happens with every sermon where you walk away and go, this is how this works out and applies to me. And my life this week is going to be a little bit different in this area because of what I heard, because God has spoken. That's what I hope happens every week when I stand up here and preach. It's what happens in the book of Ezra as God shapes his, or in the book of Nehemiah as God shapes his people. And it's what I hope will take place every time the Bible's open and we preach it. I'm going to pray. And then hopefully we're going to stand and we're going to sing and celebrate Jesus because God has spoken.
and our lives are being changed by the preaching of the scriptures. While we do that, we are going to pass an offering. We do that as an act of worship. If you're a guest with us, we do not expect you to give. But for those of you who are part of Genesis, this is one of the ways that we say, Jesus, we love you, and we know you've done so much for us, and now we return to you. I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. We give thanks for all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen.